To come now to God's Word this morning. We're continuing forward in our series in Luke's Gospel. This morning we're in Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, we'll read together verses 1 through 9. I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word or in your pew Bible in front of you to Luke chapter 13. We'll read together verses 1 through 9. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, good and gracious Father, as we come now to your word, we do so asking for your help. We need you to open our eyes to see Christ, to see our sin, to see our need of repentance, to see the glory of your grace poured out to us. Father, we need you, your Holy Spirit, to come and open our hearts to receive this word, to cause us to respond to it in repentance and faith. So, Holy Spirit, come, shine into our hearts this morning. Would you speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. If someone were to ask you to define the message of Jesus with one word, what would you say? Perhaps you might say love or grace or forgiveness or faith or hope. And all those would be good answers because those are all aspects. Those are all part of the message of Christianity. Those are all concepts that Jesus taught on during his earthly ministry. But time and again in Luke's gospel, we've been introduced to a word, to a concept that is often forgotten, that is often even misunderstood. And yet it is an essential element of the Christian message. It's a word that we find again here at the beginning of Luke chapter 13. Repentance. Would it surprise you to learn that in Luke's gospel, Jesus taught just as much about repentance as he did about love. Just as much about repentance as he did about grace. Just as much about repentance as he did even about forgiveness. And you would think then that a concept that was so central to the ministry of Christ would then be central to the life of his disciples. But the reality is, 2,000 years later, that repentance has fallen on hard times. It's a practice that is either completely ignored by Christians or that is grossly misunderstood and misapplied in ways that bring great spiritual harm. Repentance has fallen on hard times. On the one hand, perhaps repentance has become a one-time event. Repentance is what you do when you are 12 years old. When you walk the aisle, you pray the prayer, you sign your Bible, and then you never have to think about your sin again, because that part of your life is over and gone. Or repentance has become the spiritually unhealthy practice of self-deprecation, where you punish yourself and you make yourself feel really bad about what you did. You make yourself feel like a very terrible person. And maybe, just maybe, if you cry enough and feel bad enough about yourself, then Jesus will forgive you. Or repentance has been infused with the Protestant work ethic, that to repent means to try harder the next time. That to repent means to do a bunch of good deeds to outweigh the bad things you've done. That maybe, just maybe, if you do enough good things for Jesus, if you perform enough, then he'll forgive you. The question is for us this morning, what do we need to understand to get repentance right? What is repentance? Why is it necessary? Why is it important for us? That's what we find in our passage this morning. We find Christ teaching us from his word that repentance is not a command to go and feel bad about yourself. The repentance is not a command to go home and try harder and do better the next time. No, repentance is an invitation. Repentance is an invitation. The call of repentance is a call to draw near to the mercy and grace of God offered to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. The call of repentance is, if you will, the dinner bell of the gospel. It is the great invitation to turn away from our sin and come to the feast, to eat of the rich food of God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, and God's forgiveness prepared for us by his Son, Jesus Christ. And so what do we need to understand in order to heed this invitation? What do we need to understand so that we might turn to the mercy of God offered us in Christ? And so Christ directs our attention to this morning. It directs our attention to two realities. First, we need to understand clearly what we deserve. And second, we need to understand clearly what God promises. So first, we need to understand what we deserve. This was the great stumbling block for the religious people of Jesus' day. The great obstacle to repentance for the Jews of Jesus' day was their hypocrisy. Several times in the past several chapters, Christ refers to some in these crowds as hypocrites. And you'll remember, as we've discussed before, the heart of hypocrisy is self-deception. Having an inaccurate view of yourself and your standing before a holy God. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day struggled with the concept of repentance as well. And they struggled with it mainly because they saw themselves, they saw their standing before God inaccurately. They thought that they were doing much better than they actually were spiritually. And because of that, because of their hypocrisy, they thought that what they actually deserved from God was his unconditional, committed blessing. They thought that what they deserved from God was nothing less than his unconditional commitment, his unconditional blessing, because of who they were, because of what they'd done, because they were the children of Abraham, because they kept the sacrifices, because they kept his word. Because of all this religious performance, they believed that they were owed something from God. And make no mistake, brothers and sisters, when we begin to think that based on our religious performance, we deserve God's blessing, we will find no use of repentance. That's the condition that Christ diagnoses in these crowds as we turn to verses 1 through 4. And there are two different tragedies that Christ refers to here by way of example. The first tragedy was a tragedy of personal injustice. Pontius Pilate had apparently slaughtered a group of Galilean Jews that were on their way to the temple to do their duty, to perform their sacrifices. He killed them. Doesn't explain why. But when he killed them on their way to performing these sacrifices, in essence, he had mingled their blood with the blood of the sacrifices. This was a terrible injustice. It was an abominable act on the part of Pontius Pilate. The second tragedy was a natural disaster, an impersonal calamity in which this tower in Jerusalem, the Tower of Siloam, collapsed and it crushed and killed 18 people. Now, when Jesus heard of these events, he perceived something in the hearts of the people who were recounting them to him. And he used it as an example by which to teach about the nature of repentance. You see, these good Jewish people had looked at the misfortune of the Galileans, the misfortune, the tragedy of those 18 crushed by the Tower of Siloam. They had looked at these tragedies and had begun to think in their hearts, man, what did those folks do to deserve that? They must have done something really bad. They must have gotten what was coming to them. And they were making this false assumption. It's a false assumption that all religious hypocrites make, an assumption that is the great stumbling block to repentance, which is that I deserve good things because I am a good person. I deserve good things because I am a good person. And correspondingly, when bad things happen to people, it must be because of something that they have done. They deserve it. This is the simplistic, deluded philosophy of the religious hypocrite. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. Good people deserve good things. Bad people deserve bad things. And so if I have good things in my life, that must mean that I'm a good person. You see, the religious hypocrite thinks that God deals with them on the basis of their merit. And on the basis of their good merit, he's blessing them with good things. Here's what Christ says to this way of thinking in verses 32 through 33. He says that in verses 2 through 5. Here's what he says to that way of thinking. He answered them saying, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You see, friends, when we are faced with the realities of a sinful, broken world, when we see tragedies, perhaps, the temptation is to look outward and to search for simple answers, to soften the blow of tragedy by consoling ourselves, comforting ourselves with the thought that, well, I guess those folks got what they deserved, and I deserve better. But Jesus doesn't let us go there. Do you see that? He doesn't let us go there. He redirects our attention inwards and calls each of us to consider the condition of our own hearts in the light of God's holiness. You see, the temptation for us, when we see the effects of sin in this world, the temptation is to become puffed up in spiritual pride. When really what that's supposed to do is humble us. Because here's the reality. None of us deserve better. None of us deserve better. In fact, there are no good people in this world who deserve good things from God. You see, in our sin, all of us deserve nothing less than God's immediate justice and judgment. And so when we see the effects of sin in this world, the question in our hearts should not be, why them? The question should be, why not me? I deserve that and more. You see, beloved, one of the ways that the gospel, the message of the gospel should transform our thinking is to cause us to realize that all humanity deserves from God is His justice. All we deserve from God is His judgment. And yet, think about this, and yet all we receive from His hand in this life is His mercy and His grace. We're all living right now under an immense dispensation of God's mercy and grace. No one in this life gets what they deserve. The fact that immediate judgment does not fall on all of us is not the result of our goodness. It's the result of God's immense grace. If you are alive today, even if you've wanted nothing to do with God for your entire life, the fact that you still have the breath of life in your lungs is a testimony to the fact that God has not treated you as you deserve to be treated. He's treated you according to His mercy. If He were to treat you according to what you deserved, you would be killed immediately and sent to hell. That is justice. That's what we deserve. If you're alive today, God has not dealt with you on the basis of your merit, but on the basis of His mercy. And in His mercy towards you, in your sin, He's calling you to repentance, to see the dangerous effects of sin in your life, and to run to Him for mercy, grace, and forgiveness. See, friends, the temptation for us when we're confronted with the reality of sin is always to focus our attention outwards, to compete, to compare, to deflect. What Christ calls us, rather, is to turn our attention inward and to reflect on what we deserve from God in our sins and then turn from them in repentance. Because what Christ says here is if we will not repent, if we will not do this, if we will not turn, we will perish. The Bible teaches that sin leads to death. If we will not respond to God's call, if we respond to God's call to repentance with a self-righteous hardening, a self-righteous rejection of His mercy, what Christ is saying here is that we will perish eternally. But this begs the question then, what does it mean to repent? What does it mean to repent? If repentance isn't feeling bad about yourself, if repentance isn't trying harder and doing better, then what is it? Well, the word literally means a change of heart, a change of mind. A change of heart and mind towards God and towards your sin. You see, when you become a Christian, you do not become sinless. You do not become sinless, but your relationship with your sin changes. Unlike before, you do not try to cover it up. You do not try to hide. You don't try to run away from God. You don't try to minimize your sin. No, you see it clearly. You confess it specifically, and you turn from it to God's mercy and grace. You see, in repentance, you see your sin for what it is. You see what it deserves. You grieve it in your heart, and you throw yourself on the mercy and grace of God offered to you in Christ. That is repentance. Seeing, what have I done? What do I deserve? And what is my only hope? And a repentant heart realizes that your only hope is that God is merciful towards sinners. A repentant heart realizes that our only hope is that God is merciful towards sinners. You see, Christianity is a paradigm shift. It's a completely different way of relating to God than the way that the world relates to God. Christianity is turning away and relating, turning away from relating to God on the basis of your merit and coming to Him to relate to Him on the basis of His mercy. See, repentance is, in fact, a turning around. It's a 180 in your heart and mind, off of the path of salvation by merit and onto the path of salvation by mercy. Saying with the psalmist in your heart the words of Psalm 130, God, if you were to treat me as my sins deserve, I could not stand before you. But with you there is forgiveness. There is mercy, and I'm running to your mercy. And this repentance, then, is not a one-time ordeal for the Christian. No, it is a daily grace to us. Every day, we're going to wake up with the reality of our own indwelling sin. We're going to wake up to that reality. And the blessed good news of the gospel, beloved, is that we have somewhere to go with it. We have a better way to respond to our sin than trying harder and doing better. The entire Christian life, all of your life from now till glory, is made up of turning each day from our sin and throwing ourselves onto the mercy and grace of God in Christ. Each day, coming before our loving Savior, saying to Him in our hearts, is there yet mercy for me today, my Savior? Is there yet forgiveness? Is there yet cleansing? Is there yet a covering? And there is. Because although our sins, they are many, as the song goes, although our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. And that leads us to repentance. And so we can see then why this concept was so hard to grasp for these people in Jesus' day. Why this concept is so hard to grasp even for us today. What we see in the people that Christ is speaking to here is that they did not see their man-made righteousness as filthy rags before a holy God. They didn't see themselves accurately. And so they did not see themselves as having deserved God's judgment. They thought that they deserved God's blessing. And so they placed all their hope in their merit, not in God's mercy. And so they could not run to Him in repentance. No, they remained dead in their self-righteousness. I heard a preacher describe it this way once. There's an old story out there about how poachers used to set traps in order to catch monkeys for the circus. What they would do is they would place a tiny bit of fruit or a nut or a shiny jewel into a jar. And the opening of the jar would be just big enough for the monkey to be able to fit their open hand into the jar to grasp the treasure. But the jar was too heavy for them to run away with. And the opening was too small for them to get their hand out of. Now, you might just think, well, wait a minute. Why wouldn't the monkey just let go of the treasure? Why wouldn't the monkey just let go of the treasure and run to safety? That's the point of the trap. Time and again, the monkey would not let go of the treasure, no matter the danger. And so they were trapped in a trap of their own making. They would not let go and run to safety. They were caught in a trap of their own making. Friends, in our sin, in our self-righteousness, oftentimes that's what we are caught in. We are caught in a trap of our own making. We will not let go of our sin. We will not let go of our self-righteousness. We will not turn away. We will not let go. We will not run to God for mercy. And it's at this point that we need to remember the second reality that's key to getting repentance right. We need to remember not only what we deserve, we also need to remember what God promises. And that's what we see as our passage comes to a close. We see what God promises to us. It's given to us in the form of a parable. Read it again with me from verses 6 and 7. It says, a man had a fig tree, planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? What we see promised here is that God will purify his vineyard. What we see promised here is that we will give an account for our lives to see if we have borne fruit. And we need to understand that within the context of this passage, that this fruit is not primarily good works. This fruit is not primarily obedience. The fruit that God is looking for in our lives is the fruit of repentance. That's what John the Baptist taught in Matthew 3, pointing forward to Christ, saying to the Jews of Jesus' day, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. As Christ himself taught in John 6, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. The fruit that God requires from all of us, ultimately, is the fruit of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And out of that faith, out of that repentance, yes, flows all sorts of fruit of God's Spirit, obedience, a changed life, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, etc. But what we see here, when the master of the vineyard comes to examine our lives, he's not examining them, clearly he's not examining them for merit, because he would find none. He's examining them to see if we've trusted in his mercy. He's examining them to see if we're found to be dead in our trespasses and sins, dead in our self-righteousness, or if we've come to find life by faith in Jesus Christ. Are we found abiding in the spiritual death of self-righteousness, or have we run to Christ for life? As Christ again taught his disciples in John 15, saying, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. That is the promise of God. All of us will give an account for how we respond to Jesus and to the grace and mercy offered to us in him. God will bring justice someday. He will purify his vineyard. But what we need to see is that there is a second blessed promise here. A second blessed promise in this parable. That promise that God's justice is not impatient. It is not unmerciful. Notice the patience of the master of the vineyard. He gives this thankless, fruitless tree years to bear fruit. And again, in verses 8 through 9, there is still more mercy on the part of the servant, the vine dresser, who said, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. This phrase, let it alone, that the vine dresser uses here, it's the same root word in the Greek for forgive. It's a second promise here in this parable. There is yet mercy and grace to be found for the most fruitless, thankless tree that's just taking up space in its master's vineyard. There is still forgiveness. The axe has yet to come down. Even though what this tree deserves, notice, even though what this tree deserves is to be cut down and thrown into the fire, God has sent his servant, the vine dresser, to cultivate, to renew, to restore this tree so that it may live and not die. This is the promise of the gospel. God promises that he will not treat us as our sins deserve because of the work of a servant. Because of Christ, our Redeemer. You see, friends, the point of the Christian message is that we don't get what we deserve. We don't get what we deserve because Jesus Christ got what we deserve. The axe of God's wrath does not come down on us because it came down on His only beloved Son. That's the great exchange of the gospel. Christ took what we deserve on the cross, God's judgment, God's justice towards our sin, so that we might receive from His hand bottomless grace and mercy. Jesus Christ is the reason why we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 103, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." And as Paul says in Romans 2:4, it is this mercy, this kindness of God towards us in Christ that is meant to draw us to Him in repentance, where we turn from our sin and self-righteousness and run to His mercy. And so even within this difficult call of Christ here to repentance, even in this difficult warning, there is yet abundant mercy. Several months ago, as our family was traveling down to Florida, to South Florida, for vacation, I made a critical error, I-95 South in Georgia. I made the error of speeding. If you know anything about the Georgia State Patrol, you know what I'm talking about. The Georgia State Patrol is notorious for handing out speeding tickets. I wasn't paying attention. I was coming down off an overpass in central Georgia, and I was probably pushing 90 miles an hour. And then I saw out of the corner of my eye that blue Dodge Charger. And I tried slowing down. I tried covering over my transgression, but it was too late. He got me. As I slowed down and pulled over to the side of the road, felt that pit form in my stomach. Benjamin in the back seat asking, "Daddy, why'd you stop? What are the blue lights for?" As the officer approached my window, I rolled it down. I gave him my license and my registration. I tried offering him some lame excuse, saying, "Well, I was trying to make it over the overpass." He just nodded his head and walked back to his car. He spent a few minutes back there, and I'm just sitting there in the van sulking. Why me? It's not fair. Everyone else was speeding. He just happened to catch me. I don't deserve this. When in fact, in my heart of hearts, I knew this is exactly what I deserved. As he approached my window the second time, I reached out my hand, and into it he placed my license and registration. No ticket. And he said to me, "This is a warning. This is a warning. Drive safer next time." And if you know anything about the Georgia State Patrol, they don't hand out warnings. It's very rare that they hand out warnings. And so as Allie and I realized this, we looked at each other in stunned silence for a few seconds before saying several prayers of thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. I knew that what I deserved in that moment was probably a several hundred dollar ticket. I had expressed very little remorse about what I'd done. In fact, I tried to cover it up. I tried to slow down. I tried to make a lame excuse about what I'd done. And yet, I did not get what I deserved. I received mercy. And the mercy that I received was a warning. Beloved, that is what we find in this passage this morning. It is the merciful and gracious warning of God. A call to repentance. A call to turn to God in Christ. To come to Him and sit down at the rich feast of His mercy and grace. It's a promise that when you come to him, you will not be treated as your sins deserve. A promise that no matter how many excuses you have made, no matter how much you've tried to run and hide, no matter how many times you've had to come to him before, when you come by faith in his Son and throw yourself on his mercy, he will receive you and he will forgive you and he will cleanse you. So let us hear this warning for the grace that it is and commit ourselves to lives of repentance. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you that because of your Son, you do not treat us as our sins deserve. You do not repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, you remove our transgressions for us. Not because we deserve it. Not because we've done something to earn it. But because your bottomless grace and mercy offered to us in your Son. We thank you, Father, that Christ took what we deserve so that we may have forgiveness in life. Oh, Father, cultivate in us, in our hearts, repentance, a turning away from our sin. Would your kindness lead us to repentance, Father? Would we be quick to repent, quick to turn to you for life and health and peace? Work this on us, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.